chapter 3, for our lesson this morning on the church, a great mystery. The church, a great mystery, from Ephesians chapter 3. A mystery in the New Testament does not suggest the intrigue of an undercover agent at work, nor the perplexity of a Sherlock Holmes novel, nor does it even suggest the complexity of an episode of Mission Impossible. It doesn't even suggest the suspense of an Alfred Hitchcock movie. A mystery, in the New Testament sense, as the word is frequently used, simply suggests a secret. If you were a Christian living in the first century, then you would have been as familiar with the mystery religion as you are today with the modern cults and heresies that exist in the United States. In the early centuries of the church, there were many religions, the entrance into which was entered by certain secret rites. Those who were initiated into the religions were given certain secret promises. They made certain secret pledges. There were secret signs connected with it. And these pledges and rites and ceremonies and promises and signs were so secret, it was considered sacrilegious to betray the secrecy of these. That was why they were called mystery religions. They were characterized by secrets that were known only to those persons who were initiated into the religion. Cicero, one of the writers of the first century, a Roman, writes on one occasion that his letters, connected with Roman political affairs, his letters contained so many mysteries that they usually did not entrust them to secretaries. A mystery was a secret. Do you recall the dream of Nebuchadnezzar? After having plumbed the depths of all of the wise men of Babylon, ultimately Daniel himself is brought into the courtroom. And the ultimatum is laid before him. Unless the interpretation of the dream is given, then he, as well as all of the other wise men of Babylon, shall be put to death. In Daniel chapter 2, the young Hebrew goes to the room of his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the scriptures tell us that they began to pray to God so that they might discover the mystery. And the word is the secret. That is the secret interpretation of the dream that God had given to Nebuchadnezzar. The word mystery, then, in the New Testament simply suggests a secret. It's used 3 times by our Lord, 4 times by the Apostle John, and 20 times by the Apostle Paul. And every time you shall come across the word secret, or the word mystery, rather, in the New Testament, you shall remember that this is a divine truth of God that now is being made known and revealed to the people of God, but prior to this, it had been held secret in the counsels and purposes of God. When we come to the passage that is before us this morning, we shall read of the church, a great mystery. We're reading from Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard, perhaps we could change that phrase just to suggest, for surely you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, and I suggest that at this point he is referring to the previous 2 chapters of his book. He would probably have read or written, as I have briefly said above, as I wrote above in few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we shall conclude our reading at that particular point. In the first 2 chapters of the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, Paul has recounted something of the magnificent grace of God toward the Gentiles. In the first few verses of chapter 1, he gave us a hymn and anthem of praise. And it said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus." Following his introduction through the first chapter, when we move into the second chapter of Ephesians, we come to the great exposition. It is the exposition of the doctrine of the church, the nature of the church. And in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, Paul speaks of the salvation of the Gentiles individually. The climax of the passage is, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Having spoken of the individual salvation of the Gentiles, starting at verse 11 and running down to the end of the chapter, in chapter 2, Paul speaks of the incorporation of these Gentiles into the body of Christ. He speaks of them as initially separated, aliens from the commonwealth, and then as those who have been brought in and who have become members of the body of Christ. Now, having surveyed just in a very brief way, as Paul himself says in our passage this morning, having surveyed God's grace to the Gentiles, and God's purpose in bringing Gentiles into the fold of blessing and into an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, the risen head of the church, it almost seems a very natural thing for Paul to stop and to pray that these Ephesians might enter into the comprehension of this great truth that he himself has as the great apostle. And I suggest to you that that's just what he begins to do when we turn to chapter 3, verse 1. The phrase says, "For this cause." And in that phrase, he picks up the entire two chapters that have preceded. Because of God's grace, because of my comprehension of God's grace, because of the purpose of God for you Gentiles, for this cause, I, Paul. And he's going to initiate his prayer. This is the way he does it. "I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ." All of a sudden, he is jerked from his position of dwelling in the heavenly back to the reality of life. Now for two chapters he's been sitting in the heavenlies. He's been thinking in the heavenlies. He's been dwelling there with Christ. And perhaps it is at this very moment, as his thought processes come to a little resting place, that something happens to remind him of exactly where he is. Maybe he lifted his hand to write the next lines and the clink of the chain around his wrist reminded him of where he was. It may have been that very moment in the afternoon when the Roman guards standing on either side were about to change. But whatever it is, at this particular moment, at this resting point in his thought, as Paul is now about to move and to pray that the Ephesians might really enter into a perception and comprehension of God's grace to them as Gentiles, he's reminded of where he is. And he says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ." If you read the book of Ephesians carefully, you will discover that this is the very first personal note in the entire epistle. Up until this point, Ephesians has been very impersonal. At this point, Paul becomes exceedingly personal, and although it's just a little phrase, it speaks volumes of the character and spirituality of the Apostle Paul. Did you notice? He said he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's been in the Roman prison for 2 years. Prior to that, he was in prison in Caesarea. He doesn't consider himself, though, the prisoner of Rome, nor is he a prisoner of the prejudiced leaders of Judaism. He says, "I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ." That speaks volumes, my Christian friend, about the spirituality of the Apostle Paul. It almost seems that Paul sees beyond the immediate circumstance and sees above it all the sovereignty of God. And he recognizes that the very situation in which he finds himself is a situation that has been ordered by God. And it's because Paul recognizes that he can say so often in his epistles, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say, rejoice. I suggest to you that it's probably because somewhere along the line, Paul has been able to sit back in his hired house or in his prison cell, and he's been able to thank God for the circumstances into which God has brought him. And it's only that type of spirituality and that type of attitude that gives the person the peace of heart and the grace to accept the situation that Paul finds himself in. I was impressed with this yesterday. I visited one of the ladies who is a regular attendant at our chapel in the hospital with rather serious surgery, and I went to sort of encourage her, but I came back very encouraged myself. She was just so cheerful in her hospital bed 2 days after her surgery, and I was immediately surprised. And as I sat down beside the bed, She shared with me the astounding peace that she and her husband had entered into through this surgery. And she said, you know, it came the day we sat together as a family around the supper table and thanked God for what he had brought into my body. That's what Paul has done. He's come to the point of thanking God for his situation. He recognizes that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And that has changed his entire perspective. Now he says, I'm not only a prisoner of Jesus Christ, but he goes on and acknowledges that he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you, the Gentiles, he says. And I suspect that it is at this moment that there is flashing into the mind of the Apostle Paul that moment when he stood in Acts chapter 21 on the stairs of the temple in Jerusalem. He has just been apprehended by the leaders. The Roman soldiers are above him. The leaders of Israel stand before him. And the soldiers, of course, have wondered what has caused such a tumult. Why such a confusion in the temple? Paul turns to the Jews to give his defense. And in his defense, you will remember so well, he speaks of how the Lord commanded him to go to the Gentiles and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And it was at that moment that the house came apart. And the crowd in unison broke up and they said, away with such a man from the earth. It is not fit that he should live. And Paul was put in prison, ultimately sent to Rome, to spend 2 years in prison because he was a missionary to the Gentiles. Paul recognizes this. As now he is about to pray that these Gentiles might enter into a comprehension of God's magnificent and marvelous mercy and grace to them. He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, and I am the prisoner because of you, the Gentiles. But it's at that point that there seems to be a break. And I want to suggest to you that what Paul has said in verse 1 seems to be so pregnant with me and so significant in Paul's ministry that he stops. And he says, I cannot go on and give you immediately the prayer that I am going to pray. And he breaks in with what we are going to call a parenthesis. And from verses 2 to 13, we have a magnificent parenthesis in the third chapter of Ephesians. And in this parenthesis, Paul gives to us how come he is an apostle to the Gentiles. He talks about the ministry that was given to him as the apostle to the Gentiles. He, in fact, explains to us why he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles. When you come to verse 14, do you notice the first three words? Why, they're the same words that began chapter 3. For this cause. And what I want to suggest to you, if you are accustomed to marking your Bible, is to do this. Underline chapter 3, verse 1, for this cause. And then underline in chapter 3, verse 14, for this cause. And put a parenthesis around verses 2 to 13. And you shall get precisely what Paul's argument is in the third chapter of Ephesians. Having recounted something of the grace of God, and now moving out to pray that these Gentiles might comprehend that grace, Paul begins his prayer in chapter 3, verse 1. He breaks it off in chapter 3, verse 2. And I don't know about your Bible, but in my New Schofield, there's a dash after it. And that is very significant, very helpful, because there is a break. And in verses 2 to 13, Paul gives us how he has become a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. When you come to verse 14, he begins his prayer again. For this cause, picking up what he had begun at the beginning of the chapter, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he concludes the chapter with his prayer that these Gentiles might enter into a comprehension of the grace of God. We would like to begin this morning by looking at the parenthesis, or I should change the wording of that phrase and say, we would like to begin our study of this parenthesis. We're going to spend 2 weeks on it, because in the parenthesis, if you read it carefully, I think you shall find intertwined two great topics. The first topic is the message or the mystery, and the second topic is the messenger, the Apostle Paul himself. And what we should like to do this morning, then, is to just consider the message that has been responsible for Paul's imprisonment. And then we shall look next week in the will of the Lord at the messenger, Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, and the stewardship that was given to him. This morning, then, let's look at the message as it is contained in this parenthesis. If we were going to fit the parenthesis into the overall argument of the epistle to the Ephesians, we would do it in this fashion. In chapter 1, you have Paul's introduction. In chapters 2 and 3, you have his exposition of the doctrine of the church. He begins in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, with the salvation of the Gentiles individually. He moves in chapter 2, verses 11 to 23, with the incorporation of these Gentiles into the church. And then, in the parenthesis, chapter 3, verses 2 to 13, he speaks of the proclamation of this message to the Gentiles. And so we have come this morning, then, in our study, to the proclamation of the great message, the mystery, as it is given to the Gentiles. So we would like to look at a few obvious things, I think, in relation to the mystery, as it is recounted for us in this parenthesis that is before us. First of all, just because it is so essential in view of perhaps a visitor or two with us this morning, let us remind ourselves of what we are speaking of when we consider the mystery. Paul actually does it for us. Although he has spent the entirety of chapter 2 speaking of this mystery, this message, when he comes in the passage before us this morning, he almost gives us it in capsule form. And I think you discover it in chapter 3, verse 6. The mystery is described by three very pertinent words. This is the mystery. That the Gentiles should be, first of all, fellow heirs. Secondly, and of the same body. And the Greek word begins exactly the way fellow heirs began. And so I want to suggest to you that the second word is here, fellow members. They are not only fellow heirs, but they are fellow members of the body. And the third word is partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And the strange thing is that this third word, partakers, begins with exactly the same prefix in the original language as the other two words. And so we could say that this third word is fellow partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Paul describes, then, the mystery. It is this, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers in the promise. Paul has already spoken of the inheritance. If you were with us in chapter 1, you will remember that in the 14th verse of that chapter, he spoke of our inheritance. Now he comes and he picks up that thread and he speaks of the Gentiles as being fellow heirs in the inheritance. What he is really doing at this point, of course, is simply reminding us that in the mystery, in the church of Jesus Christ, Gentiles are fellow heirs in the inheritance that God has provided for every child of God with the Jews. The promise of eternal life, the promise of heaven, the promise of the forgiveness of sin, that inheritance, all that is reserved in heaven for the elect of God, that inheritance now is equally shared by Gentile and Jew. Not only are they fellow heirs, but they are fellow members. He's spoken of the body. You'll recall at the end of chapter 1, he spoke of the body of the church, that we are members one of another. And now he picks that thread up again, and he says that in the church, the Gentiles are fellow members in the body, in the church. They are members with the Jews. They are fellow members in the body of the church, the body of Jesus Christ. They are also fellow partakers of the promise. And I wonder what that might refer to. I think it is the promise of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, Paul has spoken of the Spirit of God. He says, having believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now in the church of Jesus Christ, the great message of Paul is this, that Gentiles are fellow partakers in that promise, that they partake of the Spirit of God equally with the Jews. And this is the mystery of the church, the mystery of the body of Jesus Christ. Three words then. The first one points us to God, fellow heirs in the inheritance that God has offered. The second one points us to the Son, fellow members of his body. The third one points us to the Holy Spirit. We are fellow partakers in the promise, the coming of the Holy Spirit. The first one points us to the future. We are fellow heirs. And there Paul sets the sights for eternity. The second one points us to the present. We are fellow members in the body. That's our position at the present time. The third one points us to the past. Back there at that point of conversion, we became fellow partakers in the promise of the Holy Spirit. The description then, in this verse of the mystery, is simply this. That Jews and Gentiles are absolutely equal. They are equal in the prospect that is before them, their inheritance. They are equal in the position that they occupy, members in the church of Jesus Christ. They are equal in the possession that they have, partakers of the Holy Spirit. And unless we shall comprehend this great truth that has all kinds of ramifications and implications for us, then we shall miss the entire message of the book of Ephesians. Because you will recall that although the first three chapters of Ephesians are doctrinal, the last three chapters are practical. And the entire practical appeal that Paul makes to the Ephesians is based upon the fact that as Gentiles, God in his matchless grace has brought them into the church where they are in a position of absolute equality. He has brought them into a place of equal blessing with the Jews. That's the description of this great mystery, the mystery of the church. But why is it called a mystery? What is so mysterious, or, as you know, secretive about this great truth that Gentiles are equal in their privilege and in their possession and in their prospect? What is so secretive about that? The passage makes it very clear to us that this mystery that he has now described was concealed down through the centuries of the previous age. Notice some of the phrases that are found for it in this verse. For instance, in verse 4, he's speaking of the mystery, and then he comes in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And again in verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God. And the mystery that is associated with this great truth that Gentiles are equal with the Jews in the Church of Jesus Christ is simply the fact that down through the century of the Old Testament era, there was no such equality. We want to make it very clear this morning that the secret or the mystery is not related to the salvation of the Gentiles. I think this is oftentimes misunderstood by it. We look at the Old Testament and we see God dealing with the Jews. But we must not make the mistake of missing the fact that in the Old Testament, Gentiles were saved as well as Jews. Salvation was available to Jew or Gentile. And the striking thing was that it was available on exactly the same basis. That is, anyone who was converted in the Old Testament, Jew or Gentile, was converted first of all by God's grace. Secondly, by faith. Jew or Gentile exercised faith, and that was the means of their salvation. The faith, the object of the faith oftentimes varied. What Abraham believed was different from what Moses believed or what David believed, but the thing that is the common denominator among each person who was saved in the Old Testament was that he believed the truth or the promise that God had given to them. Gentiles were saved as Jews by the grace of God, and they were saved through faith in the word that God had given them, and of course, from God's perspective, they were saved on the basis of the work of Christ, which was anticipated and was going to be completed at the cross. Every sacrifice that was offered in the view of God anticipated the death of Jesus Christ. And so in the Old Testament era then, Gentiles were saved. They were saved by God's grace. They were saved by exercising faith in the word of God, in the promise of God, and in God. And from God's perspective, they were converted because God foresaw the work of Jesus Christ in the sacrifices that were being offered. The thing that was secret, the thing that is mysterious then, is not the salvation of Gentiles. It is the position of Gentiles. And when you read through the Old Testament era, you immediately discover that never, never is a Gentile on equal ground with a Jew. We're immediately brought to faith with this fact as we come to the temple of the New Testament era. And as a Gentile would approach that temple, he was allowed to enter what was called the court of the Gentiles. It was the outer court. But there came a point, after having moved through that court of the Gentiles, that he came to a set of steps, pillars on either side. And the declaration written clearly on each of those pillars was that any Gentile who dared to step beyond that point could hold himself responsible for his death. It meant death to a Gentile, even though he was a worshiper of God. Even though he had offered a sacrifice in the court of the Gentiles, it meant death to a Gentile to move into that inner court. In the Old Testament era, Gentiles were never on an equality with God, or with Israel. Gentiles always entered into blessing through Israel. Gentiles were always subject to Israel. But the mystery is this, the thing that was secretive in the Old Testament, that now coming into that New Testament era, there was going to be the introduction of an economy, the introduction of a society, the introduction of an institution, of an organism in which Gentiles would be on an equality with God, with Israel. And in that society, in that organism, in that company, in the Church of Jesus Christ, the Gentile stands on an absolute perfect equality with the Jew. Now this has some very important implications. It's the means of conveying to us the unity of the Church. And within the Church of Jesus Christ, there is a oneness. A oneness, my Christian friend, that you and I can never dare lose sight of. And we shall come upon that as we come to the conclusion of our message. Let me mention, just as I pass quickly, that although the church was not existing in the Old Testament, the church very much is found in that Old Testament. And one of my great delights as a lover of the Old Testament is to read through the Old Testament scriptures and find types and shadows of the church. Come with me to the very first chapters of Genesis. Adam is put to sleep. Eve is created as a result of the sleep of Adam. And Eve is brought to Adam as his bride. And Eve is a beautiful picture of the church of Jesus Christ. That church who is the bride of Jesus Christ, and the church, his bride, was created through his death, through his sleep upon the cross. Come with me further through Genesis, and we'll stop at the story of Rebekah, a beautiful young lady who hears all about Isaac from the words of the servant of Abraham. Having heard of the wealth of Isaac and of the invitation to come and become his bride, Rebekah says, I will. And she leaves her home and she takes a long journey, being led by the servant of Abraham, and ultimately is brought and is introduced and becomes the bride of Isaac. And Rebekah is a picture of the church. The church that is wooed and won by the Holy Spirit, the messenger of God. The church that is being led by that Holy Spirit. And the church that ultimately someday shall be presented to him as a chaste virgin. And the great marriage supper of the Lamb shall take place. Rebekah, the beautiful picture of the church. Come with me further to right the end of the book of Genesis. The name of the girl is Asenath. She becomes the bride of Joseph. And you will remember that Asenath was a Gentile girl. After Joseph is made the second in command, placed to the second in the entire dominion of Egypt, then the Pharaoh gives to him a Gentile bride. And Asenath is a beautiful picture of the church, of our position, because Asenath pictures the church as the bride sharing with Jesus Christ in his glory and in his dominion when he shall rule and reign over this earth. I discover all kinds of truths about the church as I see the pictures and types and shadows in the Old Testament. Do you remember Zipporah? She was a Gentile girl. She became the wife of Moses. And do you remember when he married her? It was after he had had to flee from Egypt. And after he had spent those years out in Midian on the backside of the desert, it was out there that he found his bride. And Zipporah is a beautiful picture of the church. The bride of Jesus Christ, identified and associated with him at the time of his rejection. The bride that brings so much delight to him while he's being rejected by the world at large. And what shall we say of Ruth? A beautiful picture of the church. The girl who moved from rags to riches. And that's the story of every individual in the church of Jesus Christ. And what shall we say of that Shulamite woman in the Song of Solomon? She is that Gentile girl who is brought into the banqueting hall. And you remember she says, his banner over me is love. That's the church. We should speak of the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament. It's the very dwelling place of God. That's a shadow. It's a picture, a beautiful picture of the church of Jesus Christ. It is his temple. It is his dwelling place, Enoch. Just before the flood comes, God reaches down and he translates Enoch. A beautiful picture of the church of Jesus Christ. Prior to the great tribulation period, Jesus Christ shall return and he shall claim his bride for himself. As I read through the Old Testament, I am impressed, then, my Christian friends, with two great truths. The first is, the church did not exist in the Old Testament. It was hidden, it was concealed in the mind and purposes of God, but it is found there. Oh, it is found there. And if you do not read the Old Testament looking for types and pictures and shadows of the church of Jesus Christ, you shall miss a great deal of edification that is available to the diligent Bible reader of the Old Testament scriptures. The mystery, the church. Gentile and Jew, on an equality, that was concealed during the Old Testament era. But that which was concealed in the Old Testament, Paul made very clear to us in the passage before, was revealed to him. The mystery, having been described and concealed then in the Old Testament period, now is revealed to the Apostle Paul. And of course, the key phrase of this is in verse 3. He says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. There are several revelations that are specifically stated in the scriptures as revelations to Paul. The rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4. The resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One of the beautiful ones, the Lord's Supper. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, but I deliver unto you that which also I received of the Lord. And I'm inclined to feel that the truth of the communion service, the truth of the Lord's Supper, was a revelation that was given to Paul. Another one of the revelations given to him was the revelation of the church. that God was going to institute a program where Jews and Gentiles would be equal in their privilege and in their position and in their participation in the program and in the work of God. I wonder when it was given to them. Dr. Johnson is leading us through the life of Paul as we're studying the book of Acts. I wonder when those revelations were given. Frankly, I don't really know, but it seems to me so typical and so characteristic of God that those revelations were given to the Apostle Paul during those quiet, silent years that he spent in the desert of Arabia. We studied it last Sunday in the morning. And there, after having a brief ministry in Damascus, God led Paul out to the desert. And I wonder why. What was the experience of Arabia to Paul? Paul had a lot of thinking to get straightened out. But more than that, there were some truths that God wanted to convey to Paul. And I want to suggest to you this morning that that was when this great revelation of the church dawns upon Paul. As he is quietly on the backside of the desert, as he is quiet before God, it's at that time, you see, so characteristically, that God reveals his truth to those who are listening. The poet, I think, caught the thrust of it when he said, "The master spoke, but I scarcely heard above the noise and din of hurrying feet and of hammer strokes. I was building a house for him. He took me aside and taught me this. While things of earth grew dim, he would rather have in my heart a place than the house I was building for him. He taught me, too, as we tried to bear away from the marketplace, there is nothing on earth can ever compare with the smile of his glorious face." O Lord, says the poet, may I ever so treasure that smile, bowing my will to thy choice, to labor or rest in the desert a while, with a heart ever turned to thy voice. And I'm convinced, my Christian friend, that if there was ever a time in society where the child of God needed to be impressed with the necessity of being alone with God just for a few moments during the day, it is in our society. That's when Paul receives his truth, perhaps, as he moves aside from having started to build a house for God, as the poet had said, having started his preaching in Damascus. God says, all right now, Paul, there's some truth that you must know. There's some revelation that I want to convey to you, and I can't do it while you're so busy preaching for me in Damascus. I'm going to take you to the desert, and back there on the quiet side of the desert, the smile of the face of God, and the voice of God himself is heard, and the revelation is conveyed to Paul. We should perhaps notice, just in passing, that the revelation was not given just to Paul. It was given in verse 5 to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And I think it's a great thing to go through the scriptures and discover that one of the great things that God is beginning to do as he moves into the New Testament era is to introduce the great transition from Israel, God's chosen people in the Old Testament, to the church in the New Testament, Jew and Gentile equal before God. Perhaps this was the very thing at the foremost of the Lord's mind when in John chapter 10 he spoke of my sheep. And then he went on to say, other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, so that, and you remember, so that there shall be one fold and one shepherd. This perhaps is the very first dropping from the lips of our Lord Jesus to the apostles and prophets of the great truth of the church, the mystery, that which had been secreted in the mind of God down through the Old Testament era. I have no doubt that one of the first indications to Paul were the words spoken to him on the road to Damascus when the Lord spoke to him and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And the indication or the implication of the phrase is that the relationship between the Jews and Gentiles and Jesus Christ is a body relationship. When Paul touched the Gentiles or the Jewish believers, he was actually touching Jesus Christ. The significant thing, of course, about our passage is this. Although the message of the church, the truth of the church, was revealed to the apostles and prophets, it was in all of its significance conveyed to Paul. The real nature of the church was made to him. He is the only writer in the New Testament that speaks of the body. He is the only one who conveys the message that the relationship between a believer and Jesus Christ is the relationship between the head and a member of a body. And he seems to have a particular insight into the nature of the church. That's why he says that this was given to him by revelation. And this is the great message that he preached as he went about and preached the gospel, the message of the mystery to the Gentiles who became believers. The mystery, then, has been described. That mystery was concealed in the Old Testament era. I do not find it in the Old Testament. The mystery now is revealed in the New Testament era, and Paul becomes the great messenger of it. And that shall be our lesson for next week. But let us conclude by noticing that there was a particular intention connected with the revelation of this mystery, and it is given to us in verse 10. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, and that is a phrase that speaks of angels, the angelic forces, unto the angelic forces in heaven might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. We do not have time to talk about manifold. It suggests two things. First of all, great variety. Secondly, exceeding beauty. The rainbow is the best metaphor for the word manifold. A rainbow is varied in its color and beautiful in its appearance. That's the significance of the word manifold. Now, I think what Paul is saying, friends, at the conclusion of our passage is this, that God in the New Testament era, in this present period of time, had made known the mystery, the church, the equality of Jew and Gentile in this new economy, this new organism. He has made it known so that he might make known to all of the angelic forces the variety and the beauty of his wisdom. His beauty was made known, or his wisdom rather was made known in the day of creation. His wisdom was revealed in the choosing of Abraham. His wisdom was demonstrated at the cross of Jesus Christ. But one of the other sides of the wisdom of God is the formation of a church. And in the expression of that wisdom, there is a beauty that is to be conveyed to the angelic forces. If I read the passage correctly, I see this. All of the angelic forces beholding during the New Testament era what God is doing, calling Jews and Gentiles and forming a church, a body, an organism in which there is perfect equality. And in that work, he is conveying to all of the angelic forces the variety and the splendor and beauty of his wisdom as God. The challenge to my heart this morning, my Christian friend, is this. Twofold. If this is what God is doing, and if this is the purpose of it, then number one, the church is an exceedingly important element in the program and planning of God. Believer's Chapel, every local church, is just an expression of the universal church. And I am very distressed at the trend that seems to be so prevalent among young people today in minimizing the importance of the church. God has ordained the church, and he is involved in establishing and growing and then developing the church so that that church might be an expression, a masterpiece, a display piece, a trophy to all of the angelic forces of the splendor and the variety of his wisdom. The church is very important to God. Secondly, if this is what the Church of Jesus Christ is to convey to the angelic forces, then it seems to me that there is a great responsibility placed upon every individual associated with that church to make their contribution such so that the local church with which they are connected is something that conveys to the heavenly forces the wisdom of God in all of its variety and in all of its beauty. I do not hesitate to say that if I were one of the angels looking down upon many of the churches, that I think I would question something of the wisdom of God and the beauty of God. May God give us the grace as associated with Believer's Chapel to make this a local church that will convey to the angelic forces that our God is a God of wisdom in great variety and in great beauty. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we ask for thy blessing upon thy word, and we pray that thou'll give to us a great appreciation of your grace and the position and privilege that you brought us into as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. And God grant that we may, by our prayer, by our participation, by our attitude, by our spirituality, we may contribute to making the Church of Jesus Christ a display piece of the manifold wisdom of God. For we ask it in his name. Amen.